Well, amen. Good morning, City Light Church and friends. How we doing?
Good.
Come on now. How we doing? All right. You excited to be here today? Hey, it is going to be a fun day. The first thing we're going to do is I want to say happy Mother's Day as well to the moms. Moms, we are so thankful for you. I've got a great mom. I think she's in here. Is my mom in here? Oh, she's skipping church. Oh, there she is. Okay, there she is. Hi, Mom. I haven't said happy Mother's Day yet, Mom. Happy Mother's Day. I am thankful for you, and I've got a great wife who's a great mom. And listen, all you moms are awesome, because we all know, every husband knows, that you make the family go. And we're grateful for you. The ministry that you have to your kids is, you know, I mean, you are it. And so we celebrate you today, and we have a special time this morning. We're going to ask a couple moms to come up right now, Olivia McLaughlin with her husband Andrew, and you can bring up your two girls, Adelie and Claire, and then Sophie, come on up with your three, Evelyn, Alexander, and Kennedy. And we already have this morning four other families dedicate, I think, five other children, and so our nurseries and our children's ministry is growing. But right now, I'm just going to kind of turn around, and I'm going to speak to you guys for a second, all right? Because what they're doing today, this doesn't guarantee salvation for their children, okay? All really what we're doing right now is it's a parent-child dedication, but really we're commissioning the parents to make disciples. That's what we're doing right now. The temptation as a parent, there's like a few things that we're tempted with. All right, and I'll be honest with you. I can fall into this temptation sometimes. And the temptation is like, I got to be the provider parent, meaning I got to get my kids like the best wardrobe, and when they turn 16, the best car, and I got to get them into the best private school and to the best college, and they need to have the best, the best, the best, the best, and we focus on the provider. But the reality is simply this. Jesus, we don't want to cultivate a home where Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Because what we can do is we can give our kids so much where they fall in love with the things of the world rather than in the creation, rather than the creator. And our desire for you guys is to be a church family that comes alongside of you and says, hey, yeah, one of our responsibilities as a parent is to provide, but that's not the end goal. It's not to be an amazing provider. Our culture tells us, and there's this temptation, like, I got to be the protector. Like, I got to make sure that everything in my child's life goes perfectly. And I'm going to wrap them in a bubble, and I'm going to make sure they never get sick. And if their coach ever benches them, they're going to hear from me. And if their teacher ever does something that's unfair, they're going to hear from me. And the reality is we live in a sin-infested world, and sometimes things don't work out right, guys. And the reality is this: we got to come to the conclusion as parents that like this world is presently experiencing the ongoing consequences of sin, and our children are going to be treated unfairly, and they're going to be sinned against. But we're going to teach these guys how to go through it, and our goal isn't going to be to provide or protect or even the director parent, where it's like I've got to give my kids the best of everything. I mean, they're going to be the best athlete, they're going to be the best musician, they're going to be the best in academics, and they're going to be cultured, and we're going to travel the world, and we're going to schedule, and we're going to plan, we're going to schedule, and we're going to experience all the things. And none of that is wrong either, but that's not the goal. The end goal is to be the discipler parent. The end goal is to fulfill the Great Commission, and in fact, that's why their family was made. In the garden, in Genesis, after the husband and wife came together, the command was be fruitful and multiply. I love the fact that we have two, and you have three already. You have three? This is awesome. Because this, the be fruitful and multiply, is God's way of saying multiply the earth with kingdom followers. Listen, church, that's why we say our primary mission is the next generation. Like, this is low-hanging fruit to grow the kingdom of God right here, and that's what we want to do as your family, your church family. And I know you're stressed out right now trying to grab all those kids, all right? So I'm going to come over on this side. What's up, man? But we are so proud of you. And we have, listen, I got something for you. I got a new book for you. It's a Bible. And I want to introduce these guys really quickly. All right, and you're going to have to help me with these. all right? And we have Mr. Alexander. Is that your name?
Yeah.
We've got a Bible for you. Yeah, you're on the stage. And then we have, who's Evelyn? Are you Evelyn?
I already got a Bible.
I'm going to give you another one. Do you want another one from us? It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. And then we have Kennedy. And the verse that Sophie chose for them is Psalm 78:4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. And that's my prayer for you guys, that you will see the wonders of God. And then we have the McLaughlins, and we have Adelie. How are you? Do you want a book? Would you like a new Bible story book? Yeah? And then we also have Claire Shiloh. And the verse that McLaughlin's chose is Ephesians 3:14-19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is an awesome passage, and we are going to come alongside you. We're going to pray for that for your kids. And church family, it's our responsibility to raise a generation of Jesus followers together. That is the purpose of the church. And I want to encourage, actually right now, I want to encourage you guys to commit, not just to come alongside of these families, but how can I help you? How can I encourage you? Be a blessing to them. Did you know, statistically, Barna Research says, if a child has five other Jesus followers in their life, they're much more likely to become followers of Jesus. So I want to encourage you guys, get involved in the church community. Be a part of church life. Bring other people into their life. And church family, you need to be some of those people so that they become followers of Jesus. Let me pray for them. God, we're so grateful for what you're doing on this stage, how I believe you're going to grow your kingdom through this local church. Lord, I thank you for the McLaughlins. Lord, I thank you for Sophie. I thank you for their commitment to say, hey, church, come alongside of us. For their commitment to say, Jesus, this child is not mine. I want to steward them well for the glory of the gospel. Lord, give them grace upon grace in that endeavor. May they come to Jesus at a young age, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, can we celebrate these families? Alexander, come here, buddy. Nice book. Hey, I'll see you later, man. Have a good day. All right, church family, it is going to be a great day. If this is your first time here, my name's Matt. I'm the lead pastor. I want to invite all of us on Sunday, May 24th. That's 2 weeks out. That is Memorial Day weekend. Moms and dads of seniors in high school, if you didn't catch what Macy said, if you want your child honored on that day on the stage when we present them with a nice gift, we need you to grab your phone, tap the circle, sign them up so we can get them ready for that. Also on that day, though, we're going to do one service. It's at 10:45. Now, this is the 10:45 crowd, but just come at the normal time, 10:45, after church. We're going to be grilling hamburgers. We need you, if you plan on eating, to grab your phone, tap the circle, let us know you're coming so we know how to prepare the burgers, the dogs, the bags of chips. Also, if you plan on sticking around, please bring a side dish. Did you catch that? A side what? Dish. Not a side bag of chips, okay? Keep your chips at home. Keep them in the cupboard. We don't want them, all right? We're going to provide the chips. But if you bring like potato salad, fruit salad, all the summer salads, it will be a great day together, fellowshipping, eating, and celebrating our seniors, and of course, worshiping. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1. If this is your first time, welcome. It's a great day to be here because we are kicking off a new sermon series today called Gospel Partnership United in the Mission. And how many of you, I have a question, how many of you remember the Transformers? You remember the Transformers growing up? Remember the Transformers? Yeah, I was a little bit into the Transformers. You know, I think it was like Transformers, More Than Meets the Eye, right? They were robots in disguise. That's what the Transformers were, right? How many of you remember Bumblebee? Remember Bumblebee? Bumblebee turned into what? It went from a Volkswagen Beetle, right, into a robot. And then, of course, there was Optimus Prime, the semi-trailer truck, and then Megatron, the bad guy. He was like this cyber jet or something like that. But here's the thing. What made the Transformers so fascinating was they didn't always stay the same. They were transformed into something entirely different. And I share that example with you. Silly example, kind of. But I want you to see something this morning. That's what the gospel does to Christians. What the gospel does is it transforms every follower of Jesus. Not just some followers of Jesus. It transforms every follower of Jesus. And when we talk about transformation, I want us to understand something this morning. It doesn't make bad people a little bit better. That's not what we're talking about. What the gospel does is it transforms a person who was maybe a sinner on their campus to a saint on the campus. It transforms selfish people in the home to servant-minded people in the home. It transforms church consumers into church contributors. It turns gospel spectators into gospel servants. So if you've never heard me say this before, this is an important phrase that I hope you'll latch onto. Maybe you'll even write down. It's simply this: a saved life is a changed life. How you can know you're a child of God, how you can know that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus, is simply by looking inwardly at your life and examining it and saying, has my life truly been transformed? Do I live differently? Do I think differently? Do I act differently? Are my longings, are my desires different than what they were pre-Christ? Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, any person who professes to know Jesus as Christ, as Savior, that person, according to the verse, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new what? Creature. The old things are a past, and new desires and new affections and new longings take root in our life. In church, the gospel that you believe in, it transforms identities, it transforms desires, it transforms priorities, it transforms relationships, it transforms everything. So here's the big idea. Here's the big thought that I want you to take with you this week. It's simply this: the gospel transforms believers into partners in God's missions, in God's mission. Or I thought of this when I was in the green room this morning. I said, yeah, pray for me. This is kind of a heavy passage in some ways. And I certainly don't want to be offensive, but the gospel is sometimes an offense and it may make you feel a little uncomfortable this morning. And that's not intentional. I promise you. My goal when I get up here is not to be like, I want people to squirm in their seats. It's never my goal. I want to be faithful to the preaching of God's word. And the gospel reality is simply this: it's going to change you. So for the Apostle Paul, he went from persecutor of God to preacher for God. He went from scoffer at God to speaking of God. That's what the gospel does when it takes root in you. A saved life is a changed life. And God has saved us for one purpose. He has saved us so that we will speak about his fame and his glory. And upon our salvation, he transforms us into gospel people, gospel partners. So that's the title of our sermon this morning, Gospel Partners. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is where we are. Let me read the text to you. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day you were saved until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I told you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Listen, this morning, here's what Paul's going to show us. He's going to show us what transformed people look like. If the gospel has truly taken up root in your life, and listen, I know probably in a crowd this size, some of you might be wondering, do I really know the Lord? Have I really been transformed by the gospel? And that's I'm so glad you're thinking about that. That's probably the most important question you can be asking yourself. And so this morning we're going to see that Paul shows us what transformed people ought to look like. So some of you may walk away today feeling super confident, like, yeah, I do know Christ, and that's awesome. And some of you may be sitting in your seat today questioning, do I really know Christ? And guess what? That's awesome too. And here's why it's awesome, because we can show you how you can know Christ and how you can be a Jesus follower. So, number one, here's what transformed people look like. Gospel partners will place their identity in Christ and do mission. Don't forget the end part. Gospel partners will place their identity in Christ and do mission. Notice how Paul starts his letter to the church of Philippi. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So right out of the gate, Paul identifies himself, what I think is in a fascinating way. Because he does not say Paul the apostle, Paul the church planter, Paul the miracle worker, Paul the theologian. He says servants of Christ Jesus. Now that word servant means bondslave. It means someone who has no rights of their own. Basically, it's this whole idea of I am going to place myself under Jesus Christ. That's the idea of a servant. Listen, there is no saving relationship with Jesus if you haven't placed yourself under Jesus and made Jesus not just your Savior, but your Lord. That's really important. Because I think we live in a Southern fried gospel Christianity where sometimes we feel really good if we say the sinner's prayer, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross and come into my heart and save me. That's good. That's part of the gospel. The gospel is two sides to a coin. It's recognizing that I need a Savior and I'm asking Jesus to be my Savior, but it's also recognizing that I need you, Jesus, to be my Lord. I'm placing myself in submission to you. I'm placing myself under you. I want to be a part of the King's kingdom, and in that kingdom, you're going to reign, King Jesus, and I just want to be your servant in the kingdom. I just want to be there as your servant. And so that's why even on Mother's Day, and we have these kids up there, and I think this is appropriate, that's why it's so important, like, to help your child learn to obey and submit. And to the important part of parenting, probably the most important part of parenting, is breaking the child's will. And I know that sounds really bad in today's culture. But the problem is we have some really, everybody's a podcaster. And everybody's a professional these days, right? And the reality is we listen to a lot of voices and we hear things that I think are contrary to the gospel. They're anti-gospel in parenting, like this thing called gentle parenting. Have you heard of it? Gentle parenting. It's anti-gospel. Because what it does is it's teaching grace before law. Listen, in order to understand that you need grace, you have to understand first that, man, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a law violator. And every single one of us in the room, that's what the gospel is all about. It's understanding that I have broken God's law. I have sinned against him. I need a savior, but I'm also willing to place him as Lord of my life. I'm going to place him over me as king. What makes this description that Paul gives of himself is who Paul used to be. How many of you know what Paul's former name was? What was his former name before he came to Christ? What was it? Saul. He was named actually after King Saul, the first king in the Old Testament. Saul was from where? Saul of, come on, say it like you mean it. You got it. I think I hear whispers. Saul of Tarsus, yeah. So he's from Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was about 200 miles north of Jerusalem. That's Saul's hometown. He was born about 6 years before Jesus. His dad was a Pharisee. His grandfather was a wealthy entrepreneur, owned fields, owned land. I share all that simply for you to understand that everybody in Tarsus knew who Saul was because of his dad and because of his granddad. And as Saul was growing up, sometimes like a lot of children, Saul wanted to be just like his dad. He wanted to be a Pharisee like his dad. And so what Saul ended up doing is he ended up attending law school because that's what Pharisees did. And he ended up attending a law school in Tarsus because Tarsus actually had the best law school outside of Athens. And he studied the law. And specifically, he studied the law with an emphasis on the law of God. And throughout his education, he started memorizing the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis 1, all the way from start to finish, all the way through the book of Malachi. He started memorizing it. Well, a lot of people believe that Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, had a photographic memory. I mean, obviously you can tell in his writings he was academically, he was elite. And so after he graduated from Tarsus, he was invited by a guy by the name of Gamaliel to go down into Jerusalem and to study with Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading theologian of the day. It's almost like if you're pursuing medical school, and what's the best medical school out there? I don't know. Harvard Medical School. It was almost like Paul got invited to learn under the number one guy from Harvard Medical School. And so what Saul would do every day is he would sit at the southern steps of the temple, and he would hear Gamaliel teach about the future Messiah who was to come, and he would actually continue memorizing Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 1, all the way through the book of Malachi. Well, he became such a successful student that Saul ended up being invited, we believe, by Gamaliel to be one of the Sanhedrin. Now, here's what's interesting about the Sanhedrin. You guys have been doing pretty good today. You know that Paul's former name was Saul. You know that Saul was from Tarsus. And now here's the big trivia question. And I looked at my notes wrong in the first sermon. But guess how many Sanhedrin there were in that day? Any ideas? More than 10. 70. Saul was so academically elite that Gamaliel invited him to be one of the 70 Sanhedrin. Well, eventually, he graduates from the school of Gamaliel. 4 years later, he's doing his kind of thing as a Pharisee. 4 years later, he comes back to Jerusalem. Remember, he lived 200 miles north. Comes back to Jerusalem, and he hears people talking about the fact that the Messiah has come, he's been crucified, and he has these disciples these many Christians, these Christ followers who say he's been resurrected and he's presently sitting at the throne of God. And that infuriated Saul. Because Saul had all the knowledge. He trained under Gamaliel, the leading thinker of the day. He knew the Old Testament. He was trained to know the Messiah. Now there's people telling Saul, who is, if anybody could identify the Messiah, it should be him, that the Messiah has come. And man, that infuriated him. A couple days go by. Saul receives word that there are two Jesus followers. A guy named Peter, a guy named John. They're on the southern steps on the Sabbath, and they performed a miraculous healing. They violated the Sabbath, and Saul is angry. So he has them imprisoned. He's going at them. Wants them dead. How could you do this on the Sabbath? How could you say the Messiah has come? Well, remember, who was his mentor? Begins with the G. What was his name? Gamaliel. Gamaliel shows up on the scene. He's like, Saul, just relax. Because here's what's going on, Saul. Like, if this is of God, you can't stop this. If what they're saying is true, if Jesus was truly the Messiah, this is way outside your control. And if that guy wasn't the Messiah, it's going to fade out. Because leading up to this point, time and time again, people would, even like today, people would claim to be the Messiah. They would claim to be Jesus. And so Gamaliel's like, hey man, don't worry about it. And of course, Saul releases him, follows the counsel of his mentor, but he just can't get over what these people are saying. And of course, as Christianity grew, the apostles start appointing leaders, and they start appointing, in Acts chapter 6, deacons. Right after Acts 5, when those guys were in prison, they start appointing deacons, and deacons are servants in the church. They're the lead servants. They wash feet, put away chairs, stack tables, help the widows. And so one guy, one deacon by the name of Stephen, Saul sets his sights on. And Saul ends up having this guy by the name of Stephen killed. Of course, that created a lot of fear in all the Christians. And so all the Christians end up fleeing Jerusalem. But for Saul, it was almost like, I need more Christians killed. His whole focus was, I want to rid the world of Christianity. No one is going to follow this Jesus guy. And so he sets out on just killing Christians. And he's actually on his way. He's leaving Jerusalem, going after the Christians who fled, on his way to Tarsus. And on the Damascus Road, all of a sudden he hears, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? The goads were the spikes on the wheel of the Roman chariot. It's like, why are you like kicking? Like, it's only hurting yourself. You're only putting yourself in a bad spot, Saul. That's God's way of saying, stop. And of course, we probably, if you've been in church, we know the story. What does Saul do? He immediately comes to Christ. And upon coming to Christ, he basically goes from persecutor to preacher, murderer to missionary, killer to committed, enemy to ambassador. Listen, that's the power of the gospel. You're a new creature. Everything about you changes instantaneously. Well, Saul goes to Arabia, spends a few years there. A lot of people believe that God was discipling. Jesus was discipling Saul. Saul leaves Arabia, called in to speak the name of Jesus, changes his name from Saul, which was a Jewish name, to Paul, because Paul was a Gentile name, and Paul's ambition was to reach the Gentiles. The gospel came to the Jew first, and there are Messianic Jews, and we have a sister in the room right now who's a Messianic Jew. She's a follower of Jesus. She believes in the Messiah has come, but categorically, if you go to Israel, most of them don't believe that. Well, Paul kind of looked at Israel as they've kind of rejected, well, I'm going to broaden the gospel to the Gentile, that's us, and he changes his name from Saul to Paul, because that's the whole purpose of Christian liberty, by the way. God gives us liberties. He gives us freedoms to do things, not to selfishly do them, but they are for the purpose of the gospel. That's the whole point of Christian liberty. And so Paul takes it upon himself to change his name. He takes the liberty to change his name. And of course, I got to fast forward. I got like 18 minutes left. He goes on first missionary journey. He goes on a second missionary journey. While he's on the second missionary journey, he's going one way, and he has this vision, and the angel's like, you're going the wrong way. You need to go back to Macedonia or to Philippi. And so he goes back to Philippi. While he was on that trip, he meets a guy by the name of Timothy. Now, here's what's really cool about this guy by the name of Timothy, because remember he said Paul and Timothy, servants, right? Servants of Jesus Christ. Well, here's the thing about this guy by the name of Timothy. Timothy most likely didn't have a dad in his life. And here's the reality. Oftentimes, dad play a critical role, statistically. I can tell you, I share the stats. They get a critical role in a child becoming a Christ follower. I just did a parenting conference this weekend. I have all the stats. I'll tell you them later. However, Timothy had a really godly mom and a really godly grandmother named Lois and Eunice. And they were faithful to disciple Timothy, so much so that when Paul is on a second missionary journey, he sees Timothy and he's like, that guy's awesome. That guy's awesome. He's the best. I'm taking that guy with me. And so here's Paul with Timothy. And they go to Philippi. And when they arrived in Philippi, Paul is looking for a synagogue. And in order to have a synagogue in any city, what was required was for there to be 10 righteous men in a city. Well, Paul's looking around as he's in Philippi because he's wanting to teach the Old Testament law in the synagogue the right way, connect it to Christ, but there's no synagogue. This city at Philippi was so worldly. They were materialistic. They were hedonistic. There weren't even people practicing Judaism there. There were no religious people. I should say 10 religious people, not righteous people, for a synagogue. And so what Paul does is he's like, man, I'm here to share the gospel. I was sent by an angel. I got to figure this out. So he goes down by the river, and he sees this lady by the name of Lydia. Lydia, the seller of purple. She had this whole business going on. Entrepreneurial lady. He shares the gospel with her. She gets saved. While he mentors her, disciples her, they start a church right out of her house. And let me back up. Did you notice something, by the way? You'll see this over and over in Scripture. This is why we're a complementarian church. This is why we believe men and women are equal but different. In the role in the home, they're equal but different. The role in the church, they're equal but different. And I know some of you, it's like, I don't know if I like that. I think I believe in women pastors. Well, if you study Old Testament all the way through New Testament, leadership in the church, leadership amongst God's people, it was always with men. In the synagogue, he was looking for 10 what? 10 men. Because it required 10 men to lead the synagogue. Now, that does not mean that women don't play a critical role in the life of a church. Because who got saved first in Philippi? Come on. Who got saved first? Lydia, a woman. And Lydia opens up her home so that Paul can lead a church. And as Paul's preaching regularly, this girl shows up. And she's creating chaos. And she's creating chaos as Paul is speaking about Christ because she was demon-possessed. And so finally, Paul had had enough over time. He cast the demon out. He's so frustrated. He cast the demon out. She becomes a Jesus follower. And at that point, the city officials, I mean, they were ticked. And the reason why they were ticked is because they were human trafficking this woman who could prophesy dreams and visions. Like human trafficking, guys, human trafficking has always been a problem. This isn't a new problem, human trafficking. And this is why the church should be like really like leading the way in fighting human trafficking. It's wicked. This woman was being human trafficked. June 25th, we're actually hosting something here at our church to just give you guys a little bit more information about human trafficking and maybe a role that we can play as a church family in human trafficking. So put that on your calendar, June 25th. But I want you to see that the gospel in Philippi, it starts with a seller of purple, woman, seller of purple. And then, of course, this girl who had a checkered past. City officials get mad. What do they do to Paul and to Timothy? You know the story. They throw him in jail. Now, at that point, I don't know about you, but for me, it's like, man, dude, God, I'm a little bit upset with you. It's my second missionary journey. I've been persecuted. I've been imprisoned. You're doing this to me again. And at that point, I'd probably check out. That's how spiritual I am as your pastor. And what Paul and Timothy do is they get in that jail cell and, man, they start worshiping. Hands in the air, clapping, celebrating. So much so that the other people in the prison are seeing it, and I believe probably some hearts of the other prisoners that were sitting in the cell were transformed, because then there's this earthquake, right? Remember the earthquake? And all the doors open up, and what happens? What do the prisoners do? They sit there, and the Roman guard, the Philippian jailer, doesn't know that. He's ready to commit suicide and fall on his sword, and Paul's like, stop, we're all here. Because a saved life is a changed life. And a saved life lives in obedience. And so all the saved people in the cells sat there. Because that's what God does in hearts. He transforms hearts. He gives you desires of righteousness. And they wanted immediately upon their salvation, they wanted immediately to do what was right. And it was a testimony. Their righteousness was a testimony to the Philippian jailer. And what happens to the Philippian jailer? What happens to him? He gets saved. Well, that stirs a revival in Philippi. When you have an entrepreneurial woman and a girl with a checkered past and the Philippian jailer and all the cellmates get saved, I mean, they were on fire for the Lord. And when Paul, like something, I mean, the gospel exploded, something happened, because now this is 10 years later when Paul is penning this letter to the church at Philippi. That's the history. And notice, again, how Paul identifies himself. His identity is not rooted in his present accomplishments. And I'll be honest with you guys. Sometimes for me, it's easy for me to root my identity in everything that I do for the Lord. I planted this thing, man. I planted this church. Look around. I planted this. Look at this space, man. Most guys would have given up. We would have never gotten this space. Got this space. Got 100 college kids hearing about Jesus. We see growth. Our small groups are discipling, you know, multiplying. We've done more baptisms in the last 2 years than we did the previous 8 years. Look at me. Or sometimes we go the other way, where we look at our past. We look at all our failures. We look at the sin. We look at the mistakes, and we feel inept. We feel unqualified. Paul doesn't do either one of those. He doesn't define himself that way. Paul roots his identity in Christ, and that should be true of every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does, because the temptation is to not root ourselves in Christ, he tells the Philippians in verse 1, he says to, what's the next word? To who? To, come on, look at the screen. To who? Is it on there? Yeah, right here. To who? All. To all the saints. This is a message that all the saints need to hear. All the saints, all y'all, that's what it is in the Greek. All right? Man, you guys are no fun. First service was more fun. I'm just being honest. What did I say? What did I say? I know I'm saying a lot of things today. All y'all saints are in Christ. And the problem with a lot of us saints is that's not where we put our identity. Our identity is often in the temporary and secondarily in the eternal things. Like, we get so caught up in some of the things that I was telling these parents. Like, don't get caught up in being the provider. Like, some of you are so caught up in the stuff that you have, in the schedule that you have, that you can't serve the Lord, you can't give to the Lord. You've lost your identity. You can't do serve one, attend one. Don't ask me to serve one, attend one. Listen, I know my wife's like, you probably shouldn't have said you're coming out swinging. Like, I know I'm coming out swinging. I get it. I know it's uncomfortable. And she's like, you shouldn't say that. Well, I know what I'm doing. And it's nothing personal. It's because I love you. And some of you are wasting your Christian life. You are. You're going to stand before God. And he's going to say, how did you exercise your identity for me? And at that point, it's like there are no do-overs. Like, I don't know about you, I love a do-over. I love a do-over. I need do-overs, and that's grace. The do-over is right now. This is the do-over. This is the grace. The grace is hearing this right now. The grace is that check in your spirit right now that's saying, I feel really uncomfortable. That is the grace. That's the conviction that leads to transformation so that you can become a gospel partner. That's the grace. That's the do-over. Listen, when your identity is in Christ, you will stop asking, what do I want out of life? Some of you, that's the question you're consistently asking yourself. What do I want out of life? What do I want now? What do I want to do? You're going to move from what do I want out of life, and you're going to start asking, how can God use my life in gospel partnership? What can I do to be a gospel partner? And look again at the phrase, in Christ Jesus. The phrase, in Christ Jesus, it's one of Paul's favorite phrases because he knew firsthand how when you place your identity in Christ, how much the benefits of it and how much it changes you. Like, so look at the screen behind me. I'd encourage you to take a picture of it because this is what it's all about right here, guys. Is when I encourage you to take a picture of it. That means take out your phones right now and take a picture of it because you will get lost. Like everybody in the first service too, they a lot of them got out your phones. I'm not grading or anything, but just saying. When your identity is in Christ, you get all that list right there, guys. That is a great list. You have righteousness. You have righteousness. You, old you, sinful you. The person, dude, I was going to teach a parenting thing this weekend, and my wife made a mistake, and I was so annoyed by it. And she's like, are we really going to fight about this? And I'm like, yeah. I was like, she's such a good Holy Spirit. Like, are we really going to fight about this? But like, I'm like, that's your pastor. That's how wonderful I am. And God gives me righteousness. So I can stand in his presence for eternity. And he gives me confidence to go about the Christian life and share the gospel message. And he gives me encouragement along the way when people reject it. And when people send me emails about the sermon that they didn't like and how I'm wrong, and I have hope. He gives me hope for growth in my own life and growth in your life and hope of the gospel reaching people in our city, and he gives us joy in the journey, and he gives us perseverance to keep moving on when we want to quit, and he gives us unity as a church family, and he gives us the eternal treasure, and like that's only because of Christ. And that's why Paul's like, this is where your identity's got to be. Because there's nothing in the temporary that can give you all that. And so our pursuit, though, like, we don't have to be like, I just got to do better. I got to be more righteous. I got to be confident when I go share the gospel. No, our pursuit isn't those things. Our pursuit is Christ. Like, when you pursue Christ, when you place your identity in Christ, you get all those things. So church, hear me. The gospel doesn't just rescue you from something. It transforms you into someone. And when your identity changes, your mission changes. So as Paul and Timothy are writing to the church that Paul had previously planted 10 years earlier in Philippi, they're not sitting, so you know, somewhere comfortably on a Mediterranean island. They're sitting in a Roman prison, chained to a guard, because of their commitment to the mission. And according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, if your Bible's open, like, Paul thinks he might die. He's like, if I am to live, like, he literally says that in Philippians 1, 22 to these people. If I live, if they don't kill me. I mean, he knows his commitment to Christ may cost him his life. And the problem with the American church is we don't have any of that. There are people that you talk to at the water cooler that are dying and going to hell. The people at your pool. The people on your campus. The people where you drink coffee. And I just think City Light Church needs a little more revival. And a little more gospel partnership. I think we need to look people in the eye and see them as people that have a soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. And I think when we start viewing people that way, it's going to transform our life. Because I don't know about you, but I want for the people that are close to me but far from God, I want them to experience what Paul says the Philippians experience. Look at what Paul says to the church at Philippi. He says, grace and peace to you. He says, grace and peace to you. That's what defines the people of God. That's what defines you. Did you know that? That's who you are. You, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have grace. You have God's riches at Christ's expense, and you have peace. You have peace beyond understanding because you know that this world is not your home. You're just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Who in your life needs the grace and the peace? Well, not only do gospel partners place their identity in Christ and do mission, second, what they do is they partner with the body of Christ for mission. The body of Christ meaning the church family. Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So the Philippians weren't merely attending church services. Which some of you, you're listen, I love you, but you love the church service. But Paul's like, no, it's way beyond the church service. I mean, if you look at that passage, verses 3-5, they were praying, and you're going to see this through the whole book of Philippians. What you see about this church, who are gospel partners, united in the mission, getting it done for the kingdom of God. You want that? You want that? Hey, who wants that? Thumbs up. Give me thumbs up. You want that? I want it. Here's what they were doing. Praying, giving, serving, suffering, encouraging. Advancing the gospel together. Which tells us this, Christianity is not a solo mission. Like if you're counting on your pastor or the elders or the small group leaders or whoever it is, like if your confidence is in those people to stir up a revival in your city and for people to come to Christ, like it's not happening. It's not a solo mission. It's the body of Christ coming together. We were never intended to be isolated or detached or consumeristic in our mission for God. And that's a lot of the Western church. And a lot of, I think, maybe true of our church. The gospel creates a family on mission together. That's what it does. And I love Paul's language. He's like, I thank my God in every prayer with joy, your partnership. There's like this deep affection because there's shared mission. And I'm telling you, loved ones, when you start serving the body and when you unite on the mission, some of you are like, I don't know anybody at church. I go there, but I don't really know anybody. Listen, when you start living in this way, you're going to know everybody. You're going to know people. You're going to be connected to the body. And there's going to be a deep affection for the body because you're on mission together. You know, listen, one of the greatest evidences of gospel transformation is you stop living only for yourself. You're not about your schedule. You're not about your money. You're not about your weekends. You begin partnering with kingdom advancement. And the Philippians, they partnered with Paul from the very beginning. They gave sacrificially to the gospel for Paul. Why? Because gospel partners care more about eternal impact than temporary comfort. I like comfort. I think we all like comfort. That's why we take Tylenol. I want comfort. We all like comfort. There's nothing wrong with comfort. But do you care more about eternal impact than you do your personal comfort? And that's what I want for City Light. Like, the college kids are gone. It's like, you know, your parents know. It's like, the kids are out of the house. We can have some serious conversations. That's what I feel like right now this summer for us. We need to have some serious conversations. The kids aren't here. And guys, some of you are spectators. And we want to move you from spectator to servant. Some of you are consumers who critique. I know we have a lot of broken things at this church. There's a lot of things we're not doing right. I want them fixed. We need people to help fix them. We don't want to just be attenders who analyze. We want to be partners for the mission. Every week, we have 50 kids over there. That, as I shared statistically, like they need more of you in their life if they're going to come to know Jesus. It's statistics, guys. I don't make this stuff up. Just read Barna, I promise. And if you're like, I don't believe you, I'll point you in the right direction, I promise. If kids are going to follow with Jesus, it's more than just mom or dad. They need a church family to come alongside of them, which also means you need to expose your kids to the church family. You got to be around Body Life. I just want our church to be people who say, I will pray persistently, I will serve sacrificially, I will give generously, I will disciple the body, I'll advance the gospel with my church family. I mean, guys, there's so much we can do in our city. Did you know every elementary school in our city is a Title I school? Every single one of them. Did you know that there are over 55 languages spoken in the city of High Point? Most of those kids will never be reached with the gospel unless we do something about it. That's going to cost money. The mission costs money. Some of you, you've never really partnered in the mission because you just love your money too much. Don't miss verse 6. Here's what verse 6 says. I am sure of this. I am sure of this. I am 100% sure. I am certain. I know, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Here, write this down. What God starts, God finishes. What God starts, God finishes. The same God that saved you, he will sanctify you. That means you don't have to quit. You don't have to drift. You don't have to give up. God is still working. But here's the question. How was Paul so confident that God was continuing to work in the Philippians? Here's how. Because Paul could already see evidence of it. Look at verses 7 and 8. He's like, here's why I can say this. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. He's like, you're already doing the right thing. Here's how I know you're saved. That's what that did. Here's how I know you're saved, because you're already partakers with me. Both in my imprisonment and the defense in confirmation of the gospel, God's my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus. Like, they didn't abandon Paul. They stayed true to their roots. They served God. They stood firm in suffering because they were being tortured. They defended the gospel with Paul. They partnered with Paul in the ministry. They supported him while he was imprisoned, because the gospel had knit their hearts to God, but ultimately they found their identity in Christ. So they're like, we're just going to keep doing what we've always done. And Paul says, I hold you in my heart. I mean, think about what's going on here. God took a wealthy businesswoman, a little girl with a checkered past, a Philippian jailer, and he takes three people, and there's like this revival in Philippi. Paul's like, man, imagine, like, we have more than three people in here, guys. We had a whole service that had more people than this service. Like, is God stirring your heart to do something? Like, I hope he is, because there's so much more that God would have for us. But it's going to require people saying, yeah, man, I'm going to lay it down, and I'm going to be a gospel partner. Third and final. Gospel partners place their identity in Christ and do mission. They partner with the body of Christ for mission. And finally, they pray and prepare for the day of Christ while on mission. Paul now shifts from thanksgiving to prayer. And notice what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for comfort in the chains. He doesn't pray for release from the Roman guard. He doesn't pray for success in his ministry. He prays for spiritual maturity. That's what he prays for. I think some of us, we just need more spiritual maturity. The reason, listen, I'm trying to help you here. Don't take any of this personal. I think the reason why some of you aren't gospel partners is because you're spiritually immature. And if you're like, all right, that landed, and I think you might be onto something, and because I'm not, please hear my heart. Like, I want you to grow in Christ. Like, do you understand? You know what the hardest thing about pastoring is? Here's the hardest thing about pastoring. I'm going to answer to God for you. I'm the shepherd of your soul. So if I get up here and go soft on Sunday morning so that you like me, if I do gentle shepherding, that's not good for you, and it's not good for me. So, like, listen, I get what the room feels like right now. But I love you, and I'm going to answer to God for your soul. And so some of us, and sometimes I find myself in the us, just so you know, I find myself in the us more often than not. That's why I hang myself out to dry when I tell you what a jerk I was on Friday night with my wife. I'm spiritually immature sometimes too. And so Paul says, pray for spiritual maturity. He says, it's my prayer that you love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What's he praying for? He's basically praying that they'll grow in love, in discernment, in purity, in fruitfulness. Why? Why would he pray that way? Here's why. Get this. Here's the why behind the what. Jesus is coming back. Have you thought about that this week? Jesus is coming back. Twice in the passage, Paul references the day of Christ. He's like, church, grow up. Jesus is coming. It's like when your parents are gone and they leave you at home and the house is a disaster and all of a sudden you see the headlights pulling up to the driveway. Remember those days? Like, oh, shoot, we better get this stuff together and clean this place up. And like, everybody's scrambling, right? That should be us right now. We should be like, Jesus is coming. Let's go. Let's go. We have things that we need to do right now. And notice what I love. I love this right here, this passage, because notice the progression. Like, it's like, hey, church, you need to have a love that abounds for the lost. Like, we should love lost people. And in church, we should have wisdom that discerns truth from error. That's what the verse says. And we should have holiness that stands out in our dark culture. And we should have fruit that glorifies God and draws people to him. That's what gospel transformation produces. So worship team, come on up. Notice the goal of all this. Why are we doing this? Did you see it at the end of the verse? It's all about the glory of God. Packaged at the end, Paul says, it's about the glory of God. The reality is this. Listen, you can partner in the mission, and you can share your faith, and those people who are close to you but far from God still might reject you. However, don't worry about it, because you have just brought all the attention on God. God just looks really big to the lost people in your life. When you're holy in a dark culture, when you love them abundantly, when you can like have conversations with hot topic cultural issues and you can discern truth from error, Paul's like, wow, that glorifies God. And church, that's who we want to be. Father, we're so grateful for just the practical admonishments, encouragements that you give us in your word. May we be a people that is found faithful, that brings glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.